Heavenly Father, we express to you today how amazing we think your love is. And the song that we've just sung indicates to us some of the thoughts that we have, Lord, that no matter what we have done or what we haven't done, that your love remains the same, that your promise to us is you would never leave us or forsake us, even though so many times we've left you and forsaken you. Lord, what a gracious, wonderful God you are. We thank you for that. And this morning, Lord, as we open the scriptures, we ask that you would make it alive for us. I ask that the Holy Spirit would speak to us this morning. The Spirit of truth would be in our hearts, in our minds, in our hearing. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would live in us and that we would live for you. We would come and just commit this next little time into your hand. Father, have your way this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to read from verses 15 through to 23. I really believe that what I'm going to share with you today is what God wants to say. And there's been times in my life where I've come to Saturday night and I didn't know what to preach the next morning. And I went through my list of many, many sermons I've preached before and found a good one. There was even one time I resorted to sermons.com for an idea. But not today. Today the Lord has given me a message. And he usually does. He's very good like that. So you can rest assured, it's not just some good thoughts put together. I think this is what the Lord wants to say today. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. We're talking about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you wholly in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. I want to point out in verse 21, it says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. As I read this week, the words "in your minds" jumped out to me. We were enemies with God in our minds. We weren't necessarily enemies with God in his mind, but in our minds we were enemies with God. And we just read in verse 20 about how Jesus made peace through the cross, through his blood. So because of what Jesus did, we're not enemies with God, at least not in his opinion. But for many people, we see ourselves as somehow separated from God and his enemy. And that's the kind of world we live in. And I think that people in general, we all have this kind of feeling of not being good enough. We all have a feeling that somehow our effort doesn't quite cut it, and we feel like we should do better. We feel like we should try harder. We feel that maybe with a little bit more effort we might measure up. Human beings everywhere feel like this, and it's a source of great frustration to us all that we feel like this. And of course, Jesus isn't necessarily looking for us to measure up. But we all see ourselves in this place, and everyone in the world is in that trap. And this morning, I want to talk to you about the gospel, about what it means to be saved by faith, about the gift of righteousness, and a little bit about our human efforts. And as I thought about it this week, I realized that all around the world, everywhere, people exert a great deal of energy and effort trying to be good enough. And I'm not necessarily just talking about Christian folks. I'm talking about people that don't know the Lord as well. People everywhere have this feeling that there's something greater than themselves, whether they call it God or not, and they strive to measure and perform to be good enough to measure up to that. And I have thought about this, and I've found some illustrations for you. I've got some photos from Wikipedia, which I'm going to put up, and I'll just put up a photo here. This is from India, and this is the Ganges River. And some of you may have heard of the Ganges River. This is one of the most polluted, horrible, dirty rivers in the world. I think it's because so many people live in India and all the rubbish just goes into the river. But in India, every year, they have this festival that goes for 42 days, and millions and millions of people converge on this one city on the banks of the Ganges River, and they believe that if they can bathe in the Ganges River, all their sins will be washed away. So they come for miles and miles, some of them trekking for weeks to get there, walking on foot, on donkeys, and then they spend 42 days doing all their rituals, and they think that somehow it's going to make them better. So that's an example of human effort in the attempt to be good enough. In their case, they're not trying to be good enough for our God, but they're trying to be good enough for what they think. In Tibet, we have these interesting things called prayer wheels. There's a picture of them here, just hundreds and hundreds of these prayer wheels. And people in Tibet think that every time you spin one of these wheels, that a prayer goes up somewhere. And so they walk around, they hold their hand out like this, and they walk around the outside of these walls, and they spin every wheel, one after the other. And they think that if they do that over and over and over, that they're earning merit because of all their many, many prayers. And so it seems ridiculous, but it's an attempt to measure up through human effort. One of the most interesting efforts that people make to earn merit is that Muslims make. And in the Muslim religion, they believe that there are five things that they must do if they're going to be good. And one of those things is they believe that in the course of their lifetime, they must make a pilgrimage to the city of Mecca. I have a picture of it here. And in the middle there of that picture, you can see a big black box. They believe that that black box is where God lives. They think that he's in that box. And every day they bow down five times a day. All around the world they face towards this black box. You can even get an application on your iPhone that tells you what direction the black box is, so that if you're a Muslim, you know what direction to pray. And every year during pilgrimage, millions and millions of people descend on Mecca all at the same time, and they turn up at this one place and they circle around this black box. They have to circle seven times. If they do it six times, it's not good enough for them. I don't know what happens if they do it eight times, but they have to do it seven. And then there are other rituals that they do. They go out in the desert, they throw rocks at the devil, and all variety of things like that. And they believe that if they do these things, if they make the effort, that somehow they're becoming good enough. It's interesting that at the base of this black box is something that's called the black stone. I have a photo of it too. Now, this is a picture here. This black stone is believed to have been in place from way back in the time of Abraham, and they believe if they can just kiss that black stone, they'll have instant eternal life. Isn't that interesting? If only it was that simple. Kiss a stone and have instant eternal life. But Muslims believe that. And so when they come on pilgrimage from all around the world and they turn up at this place, of course there's millions of them, and they can't get close to this black stone because there's so many of them, but they try. And every year hundreds of them get trampled to death in the attempt to get in and kiss this black stone. But it's all because of human effort, attempting to be good enough, trying to measure up. I have one more photo for you. You might recognise this photo. You may have seen it before. This is Israel. This is the Western Wall. This is where the Jews go. Now, Many years ago, the Jewish temple was destroyed, and there was a great message 2 weeks ago about pilgrimage. And if you haven't heard it, you should listen to it. It's on the website. And Jews, according to the Old Testament, and which Jews still believe, that they need to sacrifice animals for the forgiveness of their sins. But there's no temple. How can they sacrifice anything? Well, the best that the Jews can do is they come to this wall and pray. And they believe that somehow by doing that, that they're achieving some kind of closeness to God. There's a few different schools of Jewish thought. Conservative Jewish thought is that they've basically given up on the idea of sacrifices, and they now believe that if they pray, their prayers will earn merit for them. Even in that is human effort. Even in that is human effort. And now I want to come to us. What things do we do to earn what things do we do as humans to try to earn God's approval? You might think, oh, it's all those other people. It's those Muslims and Jews. It's all those other people, all the other 5 billion people in the world. But, you know, us Christians, we're different. You know, we live by faith. But no, in many ways, we too do things to try to measure up to God. I know that I too have struggled at times with this. If I don't have my prayer time in the morning, I feel that somehow God doesn't quite love me the same. I don't feel as close to God. If I forget to say grace at a meal, I'm displeasing the Lord. I haven't honoured him by saying grace. If I forget to read my Bible for a day, or maybe I go on holidays and I get slack and I don't read it for a few days, I start to feel really bad, as though I'm not doing the right thing. I'm not a good Christian. You know, human effort. And we can look at other sections of Christianity and we can say, oh, the Catholics, they think in human effort, they do this, that and the other, or the Lutherans, you know, and we can point to them and we can say how much they depend on their works, but we in many ways depend on our works to please God just like they do. We all want God to approve of us, and this is what I'm saying in Colossians 1:21, when it says we're enemies with God in our minds. It's in our minds, it's in our thoughts that we're separated from God because of what we think and what we believe. And the truth is that if we try to earn God's approval, we can't. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, there's something very interesting to say about the efforts of humans, including our efforts. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. It says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. It didn't say all of our sins are like filthy rags. It said all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. So that means all the good things that we try to do, all the measuring up that we try, all the best efforts that we make, that's what's filthy rags. I guess the other stuff where we fail, that's filthy as well. But it's just saying that the very best that we can offer to God is filthy rags. Last week, I think it was, my brother preached a message and he talked about it doesn't get better than this, how Jesus was better than all these many things, including football. And I thought that was interesting. And he's certainly better than all those things and certainly better than football. And he mentioned this wonderful house in Foster Tuncurry for about $800,000. And I'm sure we used to go for family holidays to Foster Tuncurry. It's a lovely place. I wouldn't mind owning a house for $800,000 in Foster Tuncurry. But you imagine you turned up to the real estate agent and you said to him, I'd like to buy that house. And he said, well, what are you going to put down as your deposit? And out of the boot of your car, you bring a bag full of dirty old filthy rags and dump it on the counter and say, that ought to do. Well, it wouldn't really do, would it? But that's what we sometimes think. We come to God and we say, Lord, here's my filthy rags, that ought to do. Maybe now I'll be good enough for you. And it's not really good enough. You wouldn't expect to buy a house with a pile of dirty, filthy rags. And God certainly is not going to give us salvation with that kind of offering either. We can't measure up to God. Not even by our very best efforts. It's not saying that we shouldn't make efforts, but it's saying that that's not how we're going to measure up That's not how we're going to please Jesus Christ. And so there was a man who lived many thousands of years ago called Abraham. Abraham was one of the most remarkable people, I think, in the whole entire Bible, and I don't think he gets talked about enough. In fact, a few years ago I preached a sermon about Abraham, and I decided I was going to count up in the Bible all the times that famous people appeared. So, who do you think gets a mention in the Bible the most? Jesus. Of course, Jesus gets a mention the most in the Bible. That's not a surprise. 1,291 times the word Jesus gets a mention. Of course, the word Christ and the word, there's other names for Jesus as well, and they're all in there. Jesus is by far and away the centre of our faith. Guess who is next? King David. 971 times he gets a mention in the Bible. And that's understandable because he wrote a lot of the Psalms. He has a very large part to play in the history of Israel. And just the telling of the story, he appears a lot of times. The third in the Bible is Moses. And he's a kind of a type of Christ. He led the children out of Israel, delivering them from slavery. He's kind of like a picture of what Jesus does for us, leading us out of our sins. And so these three people get a lot of mentions in the Bible. And you can tell why, because of the great significant things they did. And then there's Abraham. He gets a big mention too. Not quite as many as Jesus, but 294 times Abraham is in the Bible. And he's about the sixth most mentioned person in the whole entire Bible. And I thought about this, and I thought, Abraham didn't do a lot of the things those other people did. Mostly, he just sat around the Middle East living in a tent. It didn't seem like he would have had an overly exciting life. To me, Jesus had an exciting life. Moses had an exciting life. King David had an exciting life. Abraham lived in a tent. And I wondered, Abraham had moments of excitement, two or three moments of excitement, and the rest of his life was boring. And I thought, what was it about Abraham that God wanted to make such a big fuss about? Why did he get mentioned so many times in the Bible? We didn't even seem to do that much. And I'm going to tell you what I believe, why God made such a big fuss about Abraham, why he gets mentioned so much. And it's because, we're going to read it in James chapter 2, verse 23. It's kind of fitting that he didn't do very much, actually. But James chapter 2, verse 23 says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. So he believed God. And so God appeared to Abraham when he was a young man of 75 years of age. And I'm sure there are many people of 75 years of age who think they're young men. Well, you're in good category. Abraham was 75 when the Lord appeared to him. And the Lord said, I want you to leave your father's house and go. Abraham believed that that's what the Lord was wanting, and he left. And when you look at the word in the Greek, where it says believe, the word, which I can't pronounce and I'm not even going to try to, but the meaning of it is to entrust yourself. It's much more than just believing that someone exists. The devil believes that God exists, but the devil sure isn't going to be in heaven. So there's much more to it than just believing that there is a God and that he exists. And so Abraham trusted God, and he knew that God had a plan. And so instead of living in a tent in Iraq, he went and lived in a tent in the Middle East, in Palestine. So he trusted that the Lord was taking him somewhere else, and he just packed up his tent and left. And it was because of this kind of trust. He didn't know why he was leaving. He didn't know exactly where he was going, but there was trust. He believed God, and the Bible says it was credited to him as righteousness. There's another part where God appears to Abraham and says, I'm going to give you a son. And at this point, Abraham was much older than 75, and he hadn't been able to have children, though, even though he tried so very hard. But when God appeared to him, he was about 100 years of age, and God said, you're going to have a son, and you're going to be the father of many nations, and all these people are going to be living on planet Earth because of you. He trusted God. He knew that somehow it was going to happen. It's that whole trust thing. And the Bible says it was credited to him as righteousness. Here was someone that pleased God. And it's what we call the gift of righteousness. And so, salvation, being good enough for God, pleasing God, is not a system. It's not something you can earn through human effort. It's not something that you can work hard and have it all sorted out and finally achieve it. This is what the Buddhists think. They think there's 8 things you got to do, and if you just do them perfectly, you'll be good enough. You'll achieve it. They have a funny name for it. They call it nirvana. It means you'll stop existing. It's very strange. It's impossible. It's not possible. The only way we will ever be good enough, it's not a system, it's Christ. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus himself was speaking. He said it so very simply. He said, well, let's go back to verse 5. Thomas said to Jesus, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answered in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I was at the Brisbane airport many years ago, about 5 or 6 years ago, and I was waiting to catch a flight somewhere, and I can't remember where I was going. And there was this very fancy-looking Muslim man sitting there on one of the lounges with his nice Muslim hat and his cloaks and all that fancy embroidery. They do have flash clothes. They really know how to do embroidery and that calligraphy that the Arabs know how to write. It's just incredible art. And there's a lot, you know, we could give credit to the Arabs for mathematics and calligraphy and different things that they've done, language and writing. Anyway, there he was, sitting in the airport on his chair, and I had nothing to do, and I thought, I'm going to go and be friendly. So I went and plonked down next to this fellow. Turns out, he was the sheikh of the biggest mosque in Brisbane. So that was quite a thrill. I'm sitting next to the sheikh. And so we started talking, and we started comparing Christianity and Islam. We started debating, and we came to the part where we talked about what truth was. And he said to me, the Quran is the truth. He said, the truth is words written down. And I had to disagree. I said, no, the truth is not words that have been written down. The truth is not this or that. The truth is a person. The truth is Jesus Christ. You cannot know the truth unless you know Jesus Christ. And here we have John chapter 14. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. You can study books looking to be knowledgeable. You can do all variety of manner of things to earn your place. But Christ is the way. Christ is the truth. Christ is the life. There's only one place you're going to find it. You may as well stop trying in all those other places and look to Jesus. So in Colossians 1 verse 21 it says, we're enemies with God in our minds. It said in verse 20 that Jesus had come and reconciled us to himself, making peace. But so many people don't know that. Or if they do know it, if they have heard it, they haven't understood it, and they're still trying to measure up in their minds. In their minds, they're still separated from God. In their minds, if they can only just be good enough, then perhaps they might be able to get close to God. But Abraham shows us that friendship with God is possible to all who believe, to all who entrust themselves to him. So in reality, because of Christ, God extends his hand of friendship to every human being. And I think about those millions of Muslims every year that go to Mecca, and they circle around that box and they're just trying to be good enough, and God is there, and his hand is extended to each and every one of those people, and he's saying, if you would just accept me, you would be good enough. You would be righteous. You would have my approval. To the millions of Hindus who go and bathe in the dirty old river thinking that's going to make them clean, God has extended his hand of friendship. But the enemy status is in their minds. They don't know about this. Either no one has told them or they don't believe it. To millions of Jews hoping their prayers will save them, praying every day that the temple will be rebuilt, their hope is in things that won't save them. To the millions of Catholics who go to Mass every week because they think it's the right thing to do. They think that God will be pleased. To people like us who feel bad if we don't say grace. The friendship of God is extended if we would receive it. But so often we still fall into the trap of trying to please God. In John chapter 15, the very next chapter from where we were just a minute ago, verse 15. John 15, verse 15. Jesus was talking to his disciples and he said, "I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father I have made known to you." Jesus wants to take us beyond just being people who serve him, and he wants to make us his friends. In fact, in the prodigal son story, the prodigal son comes back to the father and says, "I'm not good enough to be your son anymore, just make me one of the servants." And the father slaps a robe on him and says, "Nonsense, you're one of the family." And that's what Jesus does for us. Abraham discovered it thousands of years ago, that by just trusting God and handing his life over to him, he would be the friend of God. And God was his friend. They spoke to each other. They walked. In fact, before Abraham, there was another man, Enoch. He was the friend of God too. He got so friendly with God that God just couldn't stand having him on earth anymore and just took him to heaven. He didn't even get the chance to pass away. And so God desires friendship with us, and he extends it to us for all who would receive it. We don't have to be good enough to be his friend. We just have to trust him. We just have to believe. So in John 15, Christ isn't keeping secrets from us. We're not just going to be servants in his kingdom. It's not about us just working hard to please him. That's what servants do. They work hard to please their boss. We're his friends. And it says he's now going to trust us with information. He's going to share with us, and we will be able to share with him. We don't deserve this kind of friendship. Not one of us deserves this kind of friendship. It's not really about deserving it. God wants us to be his friends. And you cannot earn this friendship, but we can accept it. Christ is inviting us to be his friend. So the offer is in place from God. And this friendship with God is a little bit different to maybe other friendships that you might have had. It is a deep and a close friendship, and it's far better than ever any other friendship that you have. But this friendship will be cultivated by deep respect for God. And it will be cultivated by your spending time with him and your communication with him. So whereas the Jews might believe that their prayers will take away their sins, we will pray because we want to be friends. We pray because we're friends, not because we're earning anything. We want to walk with Christ like Abraham did. God has much to give to you and much to share with you, and he wants your heart in return. And Abraham knew how to trust God in all things. And sometimes it's easy to trust God when nothing bad is happening to us. But I guess it's when we get asked by the Lord to do something a little strange or hard or unusual, that's when we find out, do we really trust the Lord? And so one day, the Lord decided he would test Abraham's faith. And he was just minding his business, enjoying life in his tent. And his son had been born. Wasn't it wonderful? God had fulfilled his promise. He was going to be the father of many nations. And then the Lord appeared and said, "I'd like you to take your only son and to sacrifice him." And he, in the place that he was going to show him. And Abraham said words to the effect of, "If that's what you want, then that's what I will do." And so he took his son to sacrifice him because he trusted. He trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. His faith was in God, that he knew that even though he didn't understand why, that it was going to work out. And so God didn't have to make him do that. God provided instead a lamb for the sacrifice. And that's the faithfulness of our God, that he will sometimes have us in unusual, difficult places. Just like Job. Job had all those terrible, nasty things happen to him, and he refused to blame God for it. He refused to blame God. In fact, he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." So Job was righteous because he believed. And there's been times in my life too where things have happened to me that I found difficult, but I refuse to blame God. I read a book when I was a child, and I can't remember the title of the book, but in that book a young man blamed God for all the things that were going wrong in his life. And you could see in the story that it wasn't God's fault. And I determined as a young person I was never going to blame God for anything, even if I didn't understand what was happening to me. And Job did not blame God. He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. If God chooses to have you in a situation where your life might be taken from you, that's the situation Job was facing, your trust should be in him. Today there are thousands of Christians in jails all around the world, not knowing whether that day, today will be their last day, not knowing whether they will become a martyr for Christ. Their great joy is in trusting Christ. So those people are righteous. They've not earned it. It's not their effort. It's the fact they trust. They love and they believe. We're coming to a conclusion here, and I'm going to invite you to turn to Psalm chapter 37. This has been one of those scriptures which has been a promise to me from the Lord, and I think a great deal many people also take it as a promise for them because it's an encouraging kind of scripture. Psalm 37 verse 4, it says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. I think most of us would have heard that scripture before. And so I think when we put Christ in that place in our lives where he's our friend and we're his friend and we delight ourselves in him and we enjoy walking with him, the two things start to happen. First of all, he gives us the desires of our heart. But I'm going to kind of add a little bit onto that. But he makes us happy. Some of the happiest people in the world are Christians in jail. It doesn't make sense. But the Lord gives to the people who trust him, who delight in him, the desires of their heart. And the second point is that he will also change the desires of your heart. So you put your delight in the Lord. Your desire might have been for something that wasn't that good before. But as you delight in the Lord, your desires change to things that are good. And then the Lord gives you those desires. It's the best place to be. We're going to go back to Colossians and we're just going to reread those couple of verses, verse 21, 22 and 23. It says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you wholly in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. There's that word, free from accusation. There's nothing that can be pinned on you. Even though you might do things from time to time that you're not proud of, nothing can be pinned on you. You're in Christ and you're free from accusation. Verse 23, if you continue in your faith. That word there, it's almost the identical word to the word that we talked about when it said that Abraham believed. This word faith here means to rely or reliance. So if you continue to rely on God, continue in reliance on him, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. There was two men that were dying on crosses next to Jesus Christ. And both of them wanted to be saved. And they both had different tactics for being saved. One of them thought that if he said a whole bunch of nasty things to Jesus, this miracle worker, that a miracle might happen, that he might get him, convince him somehow to save him. He said, yeah, if you really are the Christ, you know, come down from there, save yourself and save us too. So he wanted to be saved, but there was no humility, there was no trust, there was nothing in him whatsoever that could compel Christ to extend salvation to him. The other thief wanted to be saved too, but he knew that there wasn't any way he was going to get saved if it was dependent on him. So he just looked across and said, Lord, now have mercy on me. Basically, don't forget about me when you come into your kingdom. There was something about that man that Jesus just extended in that moment, peace with God, reached across between those two crosses and embraced that other thief. He didn't do a single thing in his life to merit it or earn it. He didn't measure up to God's high standards in any way, but he was good enough for God because he trusted. So right now we have an opportunity to trust God again. It's not that you shouldn't say grace before your meals. I think we just do that because we're grateful to God for what he's done for us. It's not that you don't want to read your Bible to find out what wonderful things God has put in there. Just because you're interested and you want to learn. It's not that you don't want to pray. It's not that you don't want to come to church and show love to God by being here. And show love to your brothers and sisters by being here. It's not that you don't want to take communion and participate in the activities of church life. Or go on mission trips. You do want to do all those things. But we're just not trusting in those things to get us anywhere. We're trusting in Christ. And today, I think it would be valuable for us all to place our lives afresh on the mercy of Jesus Christ. There might be some people here today that just have simply never done that. There might be people who've never given their life to Christ. It's common, you know, that you hear people say, just give your life to Christ and you'll be saved. Well, you have to trust Christ with your life and you have to make him the Lord of your life. Just like how Abraham was subject to Christ, even though he was his friend, he was also obedient to what God asked. And so today there may be people that want to trust their life over to Christ. There might be some people here who've never done that. Today you have that opportunity. And there might be some of us that just start to lean a bit more at times towards works. We start to, you know, just depend a little bit on the things we do. We all do that at times. And we need to be reminded that it's all about Christ. What we're going to do is we're going to pray. I'm going to ask everybody to close their eyes and bow their heads. I'm going to pray. We're all going to pray. And I will pray for you first. Heavenly Father, I ask today that the word of God that's been spoken, it's not my word. And Lord, in my human frailty, I can only share this as best as I can. But Lord, this is your word, and you've said that where the gospel is proclaimed, that there would be signs and wonders. And I pray today that the Holy Spirit would be in this place, showing people that these words are true and they are real. And I pray, Heavenly Father, today that there would be hearts and lives everywhere freshly dependent on Christ, freshly trusting him, not just for salvation, but for life itself, for everything that we will come across, everything we will face. Today, Father, I ask for each and every person here on their behalf and on my behalf, I ask, Lord, that you would be alive to us. We put our trust in you. Lord, our salvation, our efforts, our works is just filthy rags. But Lord, the works of Christ on our behalf, making peace with God by dying on the cross, shedding his blood for the remission of our sins, and then coming back to life so that we might live, that we might be seated in heaven. Lord, thank you for that. Today, collectively, on behalf of everyone, I thank you. Today, Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know this relationship with you, if there's anyone here that has not experienced friendship with you, Lord, speak to them now in this moment. May your Holy Spirit minister to them now in this moment. I pray, Heavenly Father, you convict in this moment of the need for Christ. Each and every person listening to my words today, I pray, Heavenly Father, would be challenged with the realization of their need. Father, go and do your work, I pray. Build your kingdom. Pray in Jesus' name. I'm not sure exactly how to proceed. I think maybe we should have some music. We might sing. And as we sing, I think there should be an opportunity for people who want to come to know Christ. I think for people who have not experienced salvation, or maybe you thought you were a Christian, maybe you thought you were saved, but you see that you need to trust Christ. Or maybe there are people who have just grown a little cold in your faith and you need to trust Christ afresh. I think there should be an opportunity for you to come and come forward this morning while this song is being sung, And as you come forward, you're not coming forward to me. I'm going to pray for you, but you're not coming forward to me. You're coming forward to Christ, coming forward to stand before him in front of people and place your life afresh in his hands. I'm going to hand over, let the song be sung. If the Lord has spoken to you today, then come.
And according to Paul, this is the gospel of your salvation. I want you to look at the second sentence, third line from the top. It says, but now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. Just stop for a moment. What it's telling us is that Christ, is that God has already done something in the past. He's already done it. God has already done something in the past so that he may do something for you in the future. Look at it again. But, yeah, we've changed the... okay, it's top line now. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. See, it's done deal. It is the works of God done. This is what we call the finished work. So he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death so that he can do what in the future? To present you. Now this is a future hope. He hasn't presented you yet. A day is coming when he will present you. And guess what it will be like in that day? It tells you that in that day when he presents you, the purpose is to present you holy in the sight of God, without blemish and free from accusation. Listen, it's good news if you already know within your own soul that on that day no accusation will be present. Wouldn't be much good if on that day you stood up thinking you were holy, but suddenly an accusation comes out of nowhere. Ah, there's an unresolved accusation. Listen, we're being assured of something here. That because of Christ's work for you on the cross, if you believe. See, it's not, this is what David's been explaining, it's not your effort to be a holy person that causes you to be presented holy. It's whether you put your complete trust in Christ as your all-sufficient Saviour. And do you know what all-sufficient means? All-sufficient means that he supplies everything. It's not like that he's going to supply 90% of the things and the other 10% has got to come from you somehow. No, all-sufficiency means that everything you will need for salvation, that is for holiness, for righteousness, for redemption, everything that you will need for eternity can only be found in him. And if you don't find it in him, dear friends, you haven't got it. But this trust, you know, it's by turning the heart to him. It's by looking to him alone. It is by believing what he says that somehow we find this grace given to us as a gift. If you read on, not only has God already done something in the past so that he may do something for you in the future, he's calling upon you to do something about it now. Not in the sense of having to create your own salvation, but in the sense of believing now. Finding the trust now. Finding the grace now. It's a gift. What does Scripture say? What did Jesus say? He who seeks, finds. In other words, this is why we turn to him. It's why we look to him. There's something to be found, and the thing to be found is this gift of grace. Look, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved. Now this continuing the faith is now. This established and firm is what we are becoming now. This not moved from the hope is what is the place we're in now. Not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Because that proclaiming job is not done, not finished. Why? Because the people who are alive now, not the ones who were alive then. We proclaim it again. And this is why we proclaim it to you this morning. So, dear friends, continue in your faith. Become established. Become mature. Become firm. Not move from the hope. Because it's that hope that saves you. It's that hope that purifies you. We thank God for it. I'm glad there's a hope. You know, I'm glad there's something to believe, something to trust that actually has power to it. So this is not religion. This hope in our heart means we know Him. Thank God. So we're going to sing. Knowing this is true. We go back and sing verse 2 again, the one we sang a moment ago, and then verse 3. David was suggesting there may be people present who need to take a stand today. This means, in effect, you're feeling that impulse of the Spirit that says, I'm going to step forward into this place reserved for prayer, and I'm going to believe. Sometimes we do have to take a stand. Sometimes it's not enough just to quietly sit in our seat and think, well, I'm going to go home, sort this out with God. No, sometimes we need to take a stand right now. That's all part of becoming established, firm, not moved. No, being strong about what we believe, and what we believe is Christ. And if that's you, if your heart is moved, if you feel the need to take a stand publicly today and say, I'm going to believe, please feel free to do so while we sing. And if you do, we're going to pray for you before we close the service.